who our elders are. All right, so Matthew chapter 12, as we continue on, and as you turn there, I've come to this conclusion a little bit. It's not really a new thing for me, because I was told this many times by friends, but I have a bit of an opinionated slight to me, just a bit, in that I probably have an opinion on almost everything, even those things that I'm saying I don't care, I probably do. I'm just trying to be nice in that thing and try to keep the focus on the main thing. I remember I got to the point not even that long ago where a friend of mine was seeking to make this life decision, and he was talking to me about it, and I looked at him and with confidence I said, dude, just do it. Just do it. Go for it. Take that leap. Go nuts. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. And months later, he hadn't made that decision yet, and it drove me nuts. Because why? I had an opinion on this thing. I realized I wasn't a very neutral in this one. I had already invested in it. I had already picked a side. And the truth is we often think we are neutral on one thing, but most of the time, we already lean in one direction or another. And when it comes to Jesus, many people claim to be neutral. Many people will say, hey, look, you know, that's what's good for you, whatever floats your boat, but, you know, Jesus isn't for me, that sort of language. They're claiming that neutrality. They say, I'm still deciding. I'm just not against him. I'm just not for him, or some sort of language like this. But in Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32, in this passage, Jesus tells us something very important. Neutrality is impossible. That with Jesus, there is no such thing as neutrality. So Matthew chapter 12, as we start in verse 22. So the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. Please follow along with us as we read the word of the Lord together. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we just come together to continue in our worship, to continue in our praise of you. And Lord, as we listen to your word, I pray that we do worship you as we listen, that we seek to make much of you in how we listen, as we seek to apply what your word has to say to our lives. Lord, by your Spirit, may you continue to work in us through the power of your Spirit and through your power of your word. And Lord, there's no possible way that I can make this turn out well, so God, please help me to do that. By your Spirit, Lord, help me to preach this sermon with what is needed. And Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name, and joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. In verses 22 to 30, we see how the king is clearly proclaimed. And in verses 20, we see how the king is revealed by his miracles. We have just come through this song of the Chosen One. God has just laid out who his chosen one and who Jesus is. And now we kind of see the immediate application of what that looks like in Jesus. We just talked about how in verse 18 it says, and I will put my Spirit upon him. And we see the outflow of what it looks like as the power of the Holy Spirit is working in through Jesus. And we are introduced to this catalyst in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, to Jesus. Simply put, someone who is blind and mute has no ability to get anywhere without someone first leading them. They're unable to communicate and they're unable to see them. You see the desperation of this individual, and we see how Jesus can heal. We saw back in verse 15 how he healed them all, and he continues to do the same thing here. He's showing his authority over sickness and even the spiritual world as he commands this demon. This act brings up the big question of who is Jesus? And that Matthew is answering through all of his gospel. Over and over again, you'll hear this underlining question, who is Jesus? Well, this is who Jesus is. In verse 23, the people ask with this uncertainty yet amazement, they say, can this be the Son of David? And who else could do these things that Jesus is doing? Who else could heal all infirmities? Who else could cast out demons with a simple command? Could this not be the one spoken of in Isaiah 35? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Could it not be the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah? And Jesus' actions point to him as the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. And we should connect what is happening to the suffering servant that we talked about earlier last week in this previous section. The servant who is gentle with the weak is also powerful, especially over Satan. The miracle was clear enough to raise that right question, but not all hearts are willing to accept the right answer. As we see in verse 24, the man may have had been physically blind and mute, but the Pharisees were actually the ones that were spiritually blind. There's opposition to Jesus by these blind hearts. This is seen in the rebuke of the crowd. The crowd is wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? And their answer is no, he's of Satan. They become so fixated on Jesus, destroying Jesus, that they sinisterly whisper behind his back, nah, he's not of God, he's not the Son of David, he's Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Their hard hearts are on display, and to the point that they don't even identify who they are talking about, they just say, this man. In saying this, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of sorcery, which came with an immediate death penalty of stoning. This was not idle talk. They wanted to destroy him. And this is actually something, if we remember, that they've already sought to do with him back in Matthew chapter 9. So the Pharisees did not doubt Jesus' power. They couldn't. It was clearly on display. There was a man who was mute and deaf, and suddenly he was listening. He was talking. They doubted the source of his power. They could not deny what had just happened. A demonized man had been delivered. The blind eyes now see. A mute mouth now spoke. The evidence was standing right in front of them. And when hearts refuse the truth, they can call the work of God the work of Satan. Or we see this in our world all the time. Beelzebul was a known title of Satan, the ruler of demons, and unable to deny that miracle, they attempt to discredit the Messiah. You see the effects of a hard heart, the hardness of a heart, and what they are doing. Yet, we see in verse 25, yet Jesus knows their thoughts. This is not just merely about overhearing words. It's not like Jesus was like standing right there and, you know, Bob the Pharisee was over here and he kind of overheard them talking and whispering. That's not what we're talking about. This text clearly says that he knew their thoughts. He knows what's within. God judges what is in the heart, and there's nothing that can be hidden from him. Everything is laid out before him to see and to hear. Only God knows the heart, and Jesus, in knowing their thoughts, is really actually revealing his true identity. This is more than insight. It is a window into who he is. He does not merely hear words. He knows what's within the person. And that means it is a dangerous mistake to come to Jesus in pride rather than humility, because every thought is already laid upon, open before him. I was actually reminded of this week as I was watching a unsaved comedian, of all people, pleading to God, asking for a new story in his life. And he just kept saying over and over again, God, I don't even know if I want a new story, but help me to even want a new story. And even when I'm lying to you, help me to see the lie that I'm doing. God knows it all. So Jesus gives his twofold argument against the Pharisees. In the first part of the argument, he comes along and he says this: every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And he's right. From a purely strategic point, we all know this. You can't, the whole concept is divide and conquer. If you're a parent, you know that very well. Mom gets asked by a child one thing, and then dad gets asked another thing, you know, and somehow there come these conflicting answers. Your child just divided and conquered. It's the age-old issue of sin. That every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. If Jesus was the one being used as an agent of Satan to cast out another agent of Satan, then how does that make any sense? What prince sets his allies against themselves? And Jesus says the man free from demons, he sets that man free from demons so he could not be an agent of Satan. And if he is not an agent of Satan, then Jesus was performing this miracle by the power of the Spirit of God. For he has already been said that the chosen one, the Messiah, I will put my spirit upon him. And the second argument is in verse 27, and it says this: and I will cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your servants cast them out? The Jewish people of that time were well aware of exorcisms. They've seen them. There was a whole tradition, even amongst the Pharisees, about those things. And Jesus exposes their inconsistencies. If others attempt such things without being called servants of Satan, why is he being accused of that same thing? It's just this logic. And then he even goes off further and says, it is them, the sons, who will judge you. In verse 28, there's this movement from a defense, as we see how the king has established his kingdom, to an instruction. And Jesus now explains why all of this matters. But if it is by the Spirit of God, he says, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. First, what we see in this passage is that Jesus himself is the one who casts out demons and brings the kingdom. It is not through Satan that he's doing this. Second, this brings us back again to verse 18, where God says he will put his spirit upon his servant, and Jesus is ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And third, Jesus declares that the kingdom has come upon them in that very moment. King Jesus is the one through whom the kingdom of God is established, and in his ministry, the reign of God has broken into history. As he casts out demons, he is actively conquering the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is saying that God's royal authority has arrived. His power is on display. His enemies are being confronted. His promises are being fulfilled. The kingdom has come because the king has come. And demons are cast out, sins are forgiven, storms obey, diseases are healed, outcasts are welcome, truth is proclaimed. And if Jesus is performing this miracle by the power of the Spirit of God, this is evidence that kingdom of God has come. And there is such a great hope here. We often fear evil more than we trust the king whose reign has broken in. And this is seen in Jesus' next words in verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. I'm a fairly big guy. If anyone breaks into my house and I have to do things, legal, stuff, they have to get through me. And I'm a big guy. In most cases, I'm stronger. In most cases. Jesus, however, in this case, he's the someone who breaks into the house. And Satan is the strong man. And Jesus doesn't serve Satan, he conquers him. Jesus isn't sneaking into the house through a window like a coward. He's the guy who broke down the front door while the guy is fully awake. He broke that down in a direct confrontation to who Satan is. The demon-oppressed man, he's the plunder. Jesus has the ability to take the demon-possessed man from Satan. He has already shown up. He has bound Satan, and Satan is sitting there in that chair, bound up, looking at this helpless situation as Jesus plunders his house. He is the someone, and Satan is the strong man, and Jesus has set the demon-possessed man free. When Jesus proclaimed the gospel in the Gospel of John, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed," he showed in this miracle and in these words that he came to set the captives free. And this is what he is referring to. Nothing can stop Jesus. Jesus is not some weak man who is more concerned with his hair being straight. Jesus is the strong man. He's the stronger than the strong man. He is the ultimate strong man. And just as he has set this man free, he has set free all those who repent of their sin and believe in him. When Jesus says he binds the strong man, he is not simply speaking of a distant future, but a present kingdom reality. Through his coming death and resurrection and reign, Satan has been decisively restrained. He still rages, don't get me wrong. He's the guy in the chair trying to get out with all of his might. But he has been restrained. He cannot stop Christ, the King, from gathering the nations to himself. Every conversion is another act of plunder against the strong man's house. Every conversion, every baptism is a reminder of how our victorious Savior has stormed the strong man's house and is taking people out of that. We see that throughout the Bible, how he takes we are in a kingdom of darkness and he's transferred us into a kingdom of light. So it's not just a reminder of God's amazing saving grace when we see a baptism, but a reminder of who our Savior is. And that is why we celebrate these things. This is our King. In his amazing grace, he took us from darkness into his marvelous light. He is victorious. And many Christians live as though Satan is too strong. Hearts are too hard. Culture is too gone. Family members are too lost. Addiction is too deep. Or their past is too broken. And don't hear me not say that Satan doesn't have real power. I'm not saying that. He does. And we should be scared. We shouldn't trifle with those things. But Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. This gives great hope for evangelism. It's literally why we go out on a Friday or we do our Halloween outreach stuff or all these things. It's why you maybe walk across the street to talk to your neighbors. It's why you talk to the other parent at the park. This is the hope that we have for the broken, for the sinner. Many of us quietly wonder, can this person ever really change? Can that family member ever be saved? Can someone be so hardened and so deceived, so opposed to God, that they will never come to Christ. And Jesus says he's entered the strong man's house and he plunders his goods. I love that picture. That means no sinner is beyond his reach. No darkness is too deep. No bondage is too strong. No heart is too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not evangelize hoping our words are stronger than Satan. They're not my words. We evangelize knowing Christ is stronger than Satan. So get up. Join the already victorious king and storm those rusty gates of hell. By God's amazing grace, we get to work with him in plundering those things. Or maybe we keep thinking about these things. Nothing can withstand the might of our glorious king. Or maybe you are thinking you are too trapped or too ingrained. All right. Maybe you're thinking you're too trapped or too ingrained in sinful habits. Your mind is too dark, that you have resisted too long. And Jesus simply says this, come to me. Come to me. He is the one who is stronger than the strong man. So come to him. See, the good news is that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. But it's more than good because it gives us an answer to the bad news. It's more than just that, just an answer to the bad news. It is good because it's also strong and it is sure. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, is not a question, it is an emphatic statement. Forgiveness is available for all who repent and believe, meaning that no matter how trapped you feel, how ingrained your sin is, and how dark your mind is, or how long you have resisted, it is not stronger than Jesus who bound the strong man. So let me be clear. If Satan were unbeatable, no one would be saved. No one. But Christ is building his church. If darkness were stronger than Christ, no captive would be set free. But Christ is building his church. Brothers and sisters, look around. Look at your neighbors. Look at those whom you've heard their testimonies declare. Look at what God has done. We are all trophies of the victorious King. Men and women once in darkness, now in his marvelous light, Christ has been plundering the strong man's house. The king has been clearly proclaimed as he establishes his kingdom. But then in verse 30, he says this, he makes a demand. Because he is victorious, he is establishing his kingdom, he has clearly been proclaimed, he makes a demand for allegiance. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's this harvesting picture. Either you're gathering or you're scattering. And Jesus is pretty clear. There is absolutely no neutrality in his kingdom. Not a bit of it. There's no ability within the kingdom of God to kind of say, I'm kind of sitting on the fence on this one. We don't get to say, I'm following Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with his mission. Notice what Jesus is doing. He pulls in those who are with him with those who are gathering with him. As one commentary said, Jesus is saying to the crowd that to refuse to gather with Christ is to work against his mission. That's a pretty powerful statement. Christ not only reconciles people to God, but sends them out into his world as his agents of reconciliation. Proclaiming that Jesus' message is the good news, that God, the kingdom of God has come, calling people to repent and believe. And Christ has been clearly revealed. The religious leaders, they tried to accuse him, and as always, it backfired. He only made himself more clear. And through him, the kingdom has come. He is plundering Satan's house. He is setting the captives free. But there is also this other warning that we see about those who reject the king in verses 31 to 22, 32. We have this warning against rejecting the king. As a king who has been clearly revealed, he now gives this solemn warning to the Pharisees, and not just to the Pharisees, but also to us today. This is a warning for those of us who are not in Christ, those of you who may not have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. This is a warning for you. It's also a reminder for all of us who have. And Jesus begins with this absolutely astonishing mercy before he gives the severe warning. Verse 31 says this. This is beautiful. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Everyone who sins will be forgiven. And Jesus confronts the kind of thinking common in religious hearts. And I kid you not, even today, the same sinuous, the same evil is in our own hearts. That some sins place a person beyond mercy. But Jesus is clear here. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now, we're going to get to the but statement. I understand that. But Jesus has already clearly taught that forgiveness is received through repentance and faith. We see that throughout Matthew, in Matthew 4 and Matthew 9. It is the idea of saying that I'm wrong, God, you're right. It's also the idea of saying, of believing and resting in Jesus' sacrifice for my sins, that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for my sin. And I want to sit here for a moment, read these words of Jesus. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. I don't know where you are right now. Maybe you're sitting there wondering if you are beyond forgiveness, and I would say that's a lie from Satan himself, because it goes against what Jesus says right here. Jesus says something very different. But this also brings us to reflection on the depth of our sin. Many hear that word blasphemy and think only of the shocking words spoken aloud. But Scripture, as we saw with the Sermon on the Mount, exposes our hearts, not just our actions. And how often have you questioned God's goodness in the suffering? Doubted his wisdom and sought wisdom elsewhere? Or treated his name lightly rather than with reverence? We are more guilty than we could possibly imagine. And grace is wider than we could possibly imagine. God, in his incomprehensible mercy and great grace, is willing to forgive any sin of a sinner who repents and comes to him, even blasphemy against his own son. You hear that? The love between the Trinity, the love between the Father and the Son, is more complete than we could ever understand. The Father's love for his Son is beyond comprehension. And we talked about this before, that in Christ we get to be part of that. But the beautiful thing is this. I don't know. If someone came and talked smack about my wife, I don't know. There might be some words. Maybe more. God says, even blasphemy against his beloved Son will be forgiven. You see the depth of his grace? The depth of his mercy towards us. We are completely undeserving of these things. And maybe you doubt that. That's you. I'm going to give you two names. James and Paul. James, the brother of Jesus. Now, let us not forget what Jesus' family did to him. We see in Mark 9 how they come to Jesus and they essentially call him crazy. He was a blasphemer. James. We have a whole book in the Bible based upon James. Paul, he calls himself a blasphemer. He calls himself the greatest persecutor, the greatest sinner. Yet God uses Paul, and he turns him from a persecutor to a preacher of Christ, where he begins to establish churches all over the Mediterranean. Christ died for our sins, period. And I do not care how bad or how dirty you think you are. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will make you right before a holy God. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, listen to this, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. It is not based upon my work, it's based upon Christ. In your sin, run to him, cling to him. Dwell on the richness of God's grace towards an undeserving people. We have all sinned against a holy God, and because of that sin, we deserve one thing, and that is judgment. We just saw that in Ephesians this morning with the answer, question number 18. Yet Jesus says there is forgiveness for all who repent and believe. The only question that is left for you is this: are you coming to him? But then there's that warning. There's a but statement. The gift of forgiveness is held broadly. Yet Jesus names one deadly danger, as he says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And this is a warning because the Pharisees had just seen Christ's power and what he has done, his compassion, his mercy towards this man who could not see, who couldn't talk, and they began to call his work of Satan. They were not short on evidence. They were resisting it. So Jesus is warning of a heart that sees the evidence. It feels the weight of it and still calls light darkness and good evil. The Pharisees saw what Christ had done and still said his power came from Satan. This is not about careless words, a passing doubt, or seasons of struggle. This is a hardened, willful rejection of the Spirit's clear witness to Jesus Christ. So, why can't it be forgiven? Not because God refuses mercy to a repentant sinner, but because this kind of heart refuses to repent. You can only experience forgiveness through repentance. It rejects the only one who can forgive. To be clear, there's no sin beyond Christ's power to forgive, but there's a great danger in resisting Christ until the heart grows cold in heart. One can only be forgiven if they come to the one who forgives. So this brings up this question. So why is there a sin that can't be forgiven? I thought that all sins were forgiven. Isn't Jesus contradicting himself? Every sin can be forgiven for the one who repents and believes. But blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable because it is the hardened refusal to repent and believe. Even when fully confronted with the gospel and with the truth. I was thinking about one of my earlier memories of growing up in the church is reading this passage, and I still remember how scared I was. Because I still remember thinking, oh my, have I done this? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Oh man, that's like, there's no good get out of free jail card thing going on here. I'm toast. Am I done? As the kids say, am I cooked? But let me say this. People worried they committed this sin probably haven't. Their concern often shows a conscience that is still active. So those who commit it are typically hardened and not trembling before a holy God. Blasphemy is not merely bad words about God. It is a heart that sees God's truth and speaks against it. In other words, blasphemy means dishonoring God by speaking against him and calling what is good evil. So Jesus reinforces his point in verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And some once spoke against Jesus in ignorance and later received mercy. Remember Paul, he's a clear example of this. And he said that he was that blasphemer, that persecutor, the violent opponent, yet he received mercy because he acted ignorant in unbelief, as 1 Timothy 1:13 says. But Paul did not minimize his sin, but magnified the mercy of Christ towards one who sinned in blindness. Paul would have been guilty of that unforgivable sin. If we remember his life story from Acts, he was walking on this road from Jerusalem to Damascus on his way to persecute more Christians. And God, Jesus himself, radically intervened on that path to the point that he was blind for 3 days. Now, if he was on that road and he literally heard Jesus speak to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he looks up at Jesus and says, "I'm still going to go ahead and do that." And willfully rejects God. That is an example of this. Jesus is warning against that one, as one person put it, the conscious disputing of the indisputable. The Pharisees are in danger of this blasphemy as they look at good and loving works, casting out demons, healing, mercy, and because they hate the truth so much, they're going to call it satanic. And let me be clear that this is also a warning for us today. Do not become like the Pharisee who saw clear evidence and still refused to bow. Do not explain away what God has made plain. See the witness of Christ in the resurrection. See the lives changed by his amazing grace. See the gospel that has advanced across generations and cultures. See the church preserved despite weakness and opposition. See the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. Do not harden your heart against the clear testimony of Jesus Christ. Do not. This does not mean that every criticism of the church and the people in the church is blasphemy against the Spirit, because I get it, people fail. I fail, the church fails. But when someone clearly sees a transforming work of Christ, the fruit of repentance, the mercy, the holiness, the gospel power, and still maliciously brands it as evil, they reflect the same kind of hardened heart that Jesus is warning about here. But those who knowingly reject the Spirit's clear testimony about Christ, they are showing how their hearts are hard and they are in danger. The Pharisees were not acting in humble confusion like we see with Paul. They were resisting clear light, so Jesus warns them. The door of mercy is still open, but he's warning them. In this age or after death, for all eternity, the heart that would not tremble before Christ in this life will ultimately tremble before God at the end of days. But it will be too late. There is mercy today for every sinner who comes to Christ. But therefore, there is danger for every heart that keeps refusing him. The danger is not only for those first century Pharisees, is also for us today. Unbelief is often not lack of evidence, it is resistance to the King. So what, you may ask yourself. And I think back to those times when I have those strong opinions on something that I really shouldn't. And what it reveals is that I was never really neutral. I was already leaning into a certain direction. And this passage shows that the same is true with Jesus. Only with far greater seriousness. We may claim neutrality, but Jesus says there is no neutrality in his kingdom. There's no, I still believe, and I'm going to try and be careful here, and I'm not saying this in maliciousness or mean. I still remember hearing the story of a old saint from years ago who was in tears about their child, and my heart still breaks for them. And they said to me, I know they believe, they're just not following. And my heart broke, because that's not what Jesus says. to believe in Jesus Christ is to follow Jesus Christ. And to follow Jesus Christ is to be part of his mission. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. But what does that do? That causes me as a parent, for me as a pastor, to fall on my knees before the God who has stormed the strong man's house. He has bound him, and he is pillaging. God, please save them. And help me to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. To stand with the King is to join the mission of the King. We are either with him in the harvest or we're against him. And many people claim neutrality towards Jesus. And they say, I'm still deciding. I'm not against him. I'm just not for him. But Jesus says neutrality is impossible. So let me ask you these questions today. I have them on the screen. And ask yourself honestly, what is it about Jesus that I'm resisting right now? Am I resisting anything in Jesus right now? Have I explained away clear truth because I do not want to submit? You know, simply, God, help me, give me a heart to submit. Do I want Jesus as a helpful Savior but not a ruling King? Is my heart growing hard towards Christ, or softer towards Christ, or harder? Am I joining Christ's mission or living for my own kingdom? And Jesus is clear. There is no such thing as neutrality in his kingdom. Matthew leaves these questions before us. Who is Jesus? And if Jesus is King, who binds the strong man, who casts out demons, who forgives sins, and brings the kingdom of God, then what will you do with him? For the Christian, are you on mission with Jesus? Are you gathering with him? I'm not saying you have to necessarily go with our go team, but are you faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to your neighbor, to your kids, to your family members? Are you on mission with Jesus Christ? Someone had a face of shock when I said you don't have to go on the go team. You should go on the go team, but you know, talk to Pastor Chris about that. There is no neutrality with King Jesus. To stand with him is to join his mission. For the one who does not believe, here's the question, what are you doing with how Jesus has revealed himself? Again, there is no neutrality with King Jesus. Either you're with him or you're against him. The strong King still sets sinners free. This is mercy for those who come to him. There is mercy for those who come to him, but there is a danger in continuing to refuse him. There is no neutrality with the King. Stand with him in his mission. And if you're wondering, how in the world can I do this? Or, man, I'm really bad at talking to my neighbors about Jesus, or I just don't know how, or every other question, I want to make sure that you understand that we seek to equip you as a church in these things. And we do have an evangelism training class that answers those questions to help equip you to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to your co-workers, to your neighbors, to your fellow students, your family, your co-workers, your peers, the parent at the park. I took it many, many years ago, and I'm very thankful for it. It's amazing how God can equip you to turn such a normal conversation into a gospel conversation. And I'm saying this as a person who's shy. Believe it or not, I'm shy. I don't like talking to strangers. I took my parents' teaching very close to my heart. Don't talk to strangers. Stranger danger. But let me remind you of this. There is no neutrality with the King. Stand with him in his mission. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, so clearly to us. Forgive us for the ways we resist him, grow hard in our hearts, or try to remain neutral when you call us to surrender. Soften us by your Spirit and help us to see Christ as he truly is, the gracious King, the mighty Savior, the Lord worthy of all of our trust. And as we sing now, lift our eyes from ourselves and fix them on Jesus. Help us see his beauty, his mercy, his power, and his worth, and let things of this world grow strangely dim as we behold the glory of Christ. And as we go from this place, send us with hearts ready to follow him, lips ready to speak of him, and lives ready to serve him. We ask this in your name, we pray. Amen.